Let's continue our worship this morning with a scripture reading. I'm going to be reading to you this morning from Genesis chapter 45, the first 15 verses. If you have your Bible with you, please turn in it to Genesis chapter 45 and read along with me. If you don't have a Bible this morning, there's some back there by the sound booth. Grab one and read along with us. And if you don't have one at home, please take it with you and consider it our gift to you. We think it's vitally important for everybody to spend time in it regularly. Genesis chapter 45, starting in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Let the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
So we're in Genesis 45. We've been looking over the past few weeks at the life of Joseph. And we've said that the life of Joseph, you know, I don't know how many chapters, but he's in about 10 chapters of Genesis. We said that his life, and we'll see it really, really clearly today, is the overarching theme of Joseph's life would be the good and loving providence of God. It can't be more evident in today's narrative in which Joseph will come to the place of acknowledging God's hand in his life. And we see the working out of God's sovereignty, which is his power and his right to rule, and then his providence is the ways in which he governs and preserves and provides and care for us, his creation, moving everything, all of history, moving everything to that in which he intended, the purposes of his heart, the namely we see today, the salvation for his creation. And Joseph, we said, was an extraordinary man who had extraordinary faith because he served an extraordinary God. Extraordinary man, extraordinary faith because he served an extraordinary and sovereign God. And what we have witnessed over the past few weeks is this reconciliation of this family. You go online, kingschapel.net, you can download, you can podcast or watch the videos that are posted there. But it's been this walk through this family struggles, sin and guilt, to see reconciliation take place. Joseph is one of 12 sons. His father is Jacob. He has 11 brothers. That's 12 boys altogether. And Joseph was one who was favored in his family. He enjoying all the benefits of being the favored son while they were living in Canaan. And because of Jacob, that's Joseph's father's favoritism, the other brothers hated him for it. And they took advantage of it. And they saw Joseph walking in a field, as you know the story, wearing that multicolored coat, that coat of prestige and preeminence in the family. And they beat him up. They took his coat, they ripped him off, they threw him in a pit and left him for dead. And then sold him off to Egypt. Then they convinced their dad Jacob, that Joseph had been eaten up and swallowed up and beat up and murdered by a wild animal. And they covered his coat with blood and they said, look what happened to your son. And for the next 20 years, as we looked at over the past couple of weeks, we see this up and down in Joseph's life. After being beaten and sold into slavery, he ends up serving a dude named Potiphar. He's a captain of the guard. And he's doing well in Potiphar's house. And then Potiphar's wife grabs him by the coat and wants to have sex with him. And he loves God and he honors the king and doesn't want to violate the covenant of marriage. And he runs and she has a trumped up charge of rape and has him thrown into prison. He goes up, he goes down, he's doing well, he's back in jail. I mean, things just keep going up and down. And then while he's in prison, King Pharaoh says he needs someone to interpret dreams, and Joseph is the guy. And they bring Joseph out of jail. Now he's back out of jail, and he's before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tells him this dream, and he hears it, and he says, listen, Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 years of plenty in the land. This is what God is telling you through this dream. 7 years of plenty in the land, and 7 years of famine. The king's like, wow, that's really good information to know. What do you think we should do about it? And Joseph's like, listen, let's store up everything we can. During the time of plenty, we'll save it, we'll storehouse it, and then we'll have plenty to get us through the famine. King thinks it's a great idea, and what happens? Joseph, he's in jail, he's in Canaan, he's doing great, his father loves him, then he finds himself in a pit, then from the pit he goes to Potiphar's house, he's doing great, then from Potiphar's house in Egypt, he gets thrown back into jail, now he's in jail, now he comes out, he's before the king, and the king says, bless you, you're going to be second in command of all the kingdom. Up again, down again, up again, down again. And this is what God does to Joseph. But God does this also to Joseph's brothers. You know, the 11 dudes or the 10 dudes that threw him into the pit. These guys were jealous men. They were selfish men. They were evil men. And they had to deal with their sin and their guilt. And they weren't. And God used Joseph to do just that. Right? The up and down, we talked about this last week, down and up, down and up. First there was famine in the land. They were back in Canaan. Joseph was in Egypt. The brothers are in Canaan. There's famine. They're down. They're starving. What do? They go to Egypt where they could find food. And who was in Egypt? Did they see? Their brother Joseph. Now, they don't know it's Joseph, but Joseph knows it's them. Right? And they know that he's second in command and they need him for food. So they're down, and now they go to a place for food. Joseph accuses them of being a spy. What does he do? He throws them in jail. Now they're down again. Up and down. 3 days they're in jail. Then he releases them. Like, we're free. No, not everybody. The 9 boys, you can go back to Canaan, but you, Simeon, you're going back to jail. They're down again. That's their first trip. And Joseph tells them, look, when you come back and get Simeon, make sure you bring the younger brother Benjamin. Because you're not getting Simeon until Benjamin comes back. He was back in the land of Canaan when they went to Egypt for the first time. At this point, they confess their guilt. You start to see the boys start fessing up. And you see the same thing in the life of these brothers. They're in Canaan with their dad. Things are going good. Then there's a famine. Then they go to Egypt. There's a lot of food. Everything is good. They get told they're spies. They get thrown in jail. Then while they're in jail, they get released. And while they're released, they bound one guy and they throw him back in jail. And this up and down work in their life. And God seems to be using this to get them to the place of confession of sin. We said last week that the final test for the brothers was when Joseph gathers the men together, throws his big party, they're up again. Then the next morning, what does he do? Joseph sends his brothers back to Canaan with food, and he plants a silver cup, remember, in the sack of Benjamin, the baby. And he's like, wishes them well, hey, you guys have a great trip back. They get just earshot of Egypt, and they're headed to Canaan, and what does Joseph do? He sends a posse, remember? He stops all the boys, and what is Joseph doing at this point? Remember, we talked about this last week. Under God's direction, what Joseph is doing with these brothers is he is orchestrating the same circumstance that happened to him. He is now doing it to his youngest brother, Benjamin, so that he can see whether or not the brothers have learned their lesson. They've confessed their guilt. They confessed their sins, and their heart is right toward the family. They find out that Benjamin has the cup. And then Joseph brings them all back to see him. That's kind of where we left the story. And the question becomes, will the brothers say to Benjamin, even though he didn't steal the cup, they found the cup in your sack. Nice to know you, little brother. We're out of here. That's what they want to see. Will they sell Benjamin down the river as they did to Joseph so Joseph would know where their heart is at? And we know that they passed the test. And Joseph says to them, listen, all you brothers can go free. I'm just going to keep Benjamin and I'm going to punish him. And what does Judah do? Judah steps up and says, no. You let my family go. Let Benjamin go back to my father Jacob and do what you were going to do to him, do to me. And we said that is a picture of what Jesus has done for us. Dying as our substitute in our place. And Judah is a foreshadow, a type of Christ who would die for our sins. Now, I want to read a quote. I read this last week, but I want us to see it one more time. Derek Kidner, an Old Testament prophet, said this. At first sight, the rough handling of Joseph with his brothers has the look of vengefulness, but nothing could be further from the truth. Behind the harsh pose, which is an attitude, was deep, almost uncontrollable affection seen in Joseph's continuing to run out of the house to weep. After the ordeal was over, there was nothing but overwhelming kindness and gentleness. Joseph's mysterious treatment of them was really a kinder and more searching test. Just how well judged is his policy is seen in the growth of new attitudes as the, now listen, alternating sun and frost broke them open to God. What Kidner is pointing out, and I think is really clear, is that under God's sovereignty and merciful providence, he orchestrated the circumstance of Joseph's life, of his brother's lives, in such a way, using just enough heat, blessing, and just enough frost, trial, to break them open to God. God still does that today. And when Joseph laid out the last test with the silver cup, God used it to transform their hearts. God used it to transform their hearts. So, as we look at this text, let's remember and let's think about this. What is God doing in your life today? What is He doing to bring you to the place of being broken open? How much of his blessing that we encounter, how much of the trials that we go through, just perfectly as God is getting us to the place of recognizing that He is good, He is sovereign, and that He is calling us to be humble and broken before Him. Humble and broken before Him. That's exactly what happened. With Joseph, that's exactly what happened to the brothers. And what we're going to see today is exactly what happens to Jacob the father. So under our time together, under the teaching, we're going to see the reconciled brothers. That's verses 1 through 15. We'll spend most of our time there, so don't freak out. 16 through 24, we'll see the royal blessing. And then 25 through 28, what we'll see is the revived belief. And that's where we wind up with Jacob. So let's look together. Verses 1 through 3, the reconciled brothers. So remember, God has been pouring out heat and frost, breaks the boys open. Joseph has forgiven his brothers. There's reconciliation about to take place. And Joseph is look at verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself. Judah in chapter 44 had just offered himself as a substitute for Benjamin. I care about my father. I care about Benjamin. Do to me what you say you're going to do to him. I will substitute myself. Punish me. Don't punish him. And that final straw to testing the brothers just broke them open. And it says that he couldn't control himself. And before all those who stood by him, he cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Verse 2. And he wept aloud. So the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Verse 3, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Look what it says. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I mean, can you imagine the scene for a minute? You know what I mean? He throws everyone out of his presence, and there's 12 grown men standing around. One dude is hysterically crying. He's a crier. We already saw that. Everyone else is looking at him like he's absolutely crazy. Right? He's absolutely crazy. But he can't control himself. And you know, it's the first time that Joseph was able to say, and I want you to feel this emotional gathering that's going on. He finally tells him who he is, and he's able to say, how is my father? See, up to now it's been, do you have a father? How is your father? Now all of a sudden, Joseph, as he reveals himself to his brothers, dude, this is me. It's been 20-something years. How is my father doing? And the brothers were just whittled down to silence, and they just look at him with total amazement. I think he had everybody leave the presence, leave before he did this, to protect them, to protect their reputation. I don't think they knew what was going on, the Egyptians, which we'll see. I don't think the king did either. And he has to say it twice. In verse 4, he says the same thing. I'm your brother. Second time, I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. I mean, only they knew the whole story. And they're like, dude, how does this guy know that we sold our brother to Egypt? You know, that's probably what they're thinking. And hearing Joseph was probably the last thing they wanted to hear. I mean, think about it for a minute. Try to put yourself in their shoes. You've been summoned back to the governor's house because you have a stolen cup in your hand. They could cut your head off. Right? So you're going back to the governor with a stolen silver cup. At least he thinks that it's stolen. Right? I mean, they're stressed out. And now they hear the words, you know, I'm your brother Joseph. So what they thought they were going back is to a governor saying, look, we didn't steal the cup. Just leave us alone and we'll go. Now it's like, I'm Joseph. Oh, you're the guy that we beat up, that little kid? And we threw in the pit that one time. I mean, you know, they're going to have a stroke at this point, right? And you could see that their anxieties and their fear was written all over their face. And they were silent before Joseph. They had nothing more to say. They weren't appealing to just the governor that there was been a mishap, which they did the first visit. Now they're appealing to their brother who they beat up and kicked to the curb. Big difference, right? But there's not a shred of evidence. Look, there's not a shred of evidence of animosity toward his brothers, only encouragement. It is apparent by this passage, verse 4, that Joseph had forgiven his brothers. Look what he says, verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near and he probably said it this way, you know, come near to me. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be no plowing nor harvest. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He, God, has made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of his own house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Don't miss the obvious, family. Don't miss the obvious statement. Four references to God. Verse 5, God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant. Verse 8, so it is not you who sent me here, but God. And he's talking to the brothers who did this to him. Verse 9, God has made me Lord over all of Egypt. So how did Joseph conquer his fears, conquer his bitterness, conquer the need for vengeance, and was willing to reconcile to his brothers? Listen, he was radically God-centered. He was radically God-focused. He was radically God-exalting and God-trusting. Four times. He rested, he trusted in the good and the wise providences of God. Very clear. Very clear. These verses are a glorious and a deeply theological declaration of divine providence. That God works His will in and through, and many times in spite of the actions of other people, whether good or bad. Now that doesn't mean, I'll say this every time we talk about providence, that does not mean that we are not responsible for our decisions, our actions. The brothers are responsible for what they did to Joseph. Okay? The brothers are responsible for what they did for Joseph. But Joseph understood that his life, the working out of his life, the working out in his brothers' lives were under God's direct reign and rule. That God's sovereignty, his right and his rule over the world and human responsibility go hand in hand, parallel through Scripture. Both need to be acknowledged and both need to be taught. Same is true in the New Testament. The New Testament, Jesus said this of Judas. He said, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man," that's Judas, "by whom he is betrayed." Judas is responsible for his wickedness, but God used it to accomplish his plan of salvation. Acts chapter 2, the cross of Christ and the gospel is the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a preacher, summarized the story of Joseph very well. He said this, "The jealous hatred of brethren, the dreams of a youth, the passage of a caravan bound for Egypt, the preparation of Joseph's life by adversity, the anger of Pharaoh and the imprisonment of two officials, the strange dreams of these prisoners, and Joseph's supernatural gift of interpretations, even the dreams of Pharaoh, even the change of rainfall in a fourth of Africa to bring about two cycles of abundance and famine by flood and failure of the Nile, even the elevation of Joseph to the throne of Egypt, all of these things were brought about naturally by the supernatural work of God, who is Lord of all in order to fulfill the counsel of His will." And what we see here is that Joseph is trusting God's work in his life, and he's able to forgive the offenders, knowing that God is in ultimate control. But Joseph not only sees that and forgives his brothers and understands that, but look what he does. He tries to comfort his brothers because they're racked with guilt. They're racked with guilt. He's like, "Listen, it wasn't you. It's not that they didn't do it, but ultimately God had control." And he tries to assure them of the reality of God's providence. Now, let's stop for a minute and let's be honest, because what we like to do here, we like to be honest here. We don't know when Joseph came to that reality, right? Maybe right here, maybe not. We don't know when Joseph said, "Oh, I got it. I know why my brothers were so mean, gave me wedgies all my life and threw me in the pit. I get it now." I mean, I don't know. We don't know exactly when that happened. We don't know when Joseph came to the place of saying, "Oh, this is what God is doing, bringing these boys to repentance and confession." Right? We're not sure when all this, you know, Joseph came to understand this. But there's one thing we do know, though. We do know at this point, at this moment, Joseph gets it. Isn't that the case for us? Isn't that the case that God's wisdom and providences are often discerned best in hindsight? Right? Looking back. And the truth is, let's be honest, we lack the understanding of how circumstances fit into the greater tapestry of God's ordering all of life and all the details of life to bring about His plans and purposes. I mean, we can't be God. We don't know. And we can look back and we know all things work together for our good, and that God brings and allows trials and problems to refine our faith, to increase our hope. However, we lack the perspective. We lack the objectivity. You got to be really careful to say this is exactly what God is doing, because there are so many things that God is doing that we just don't know. I mean, I don't even think Moses understood that as he was shepherding sheep and flock, that someday he would be shepherding in the wilderness for 40 years until afterwards. I wonder how many people on the road to Calvary who were mourning, who were crying, who were watching the Christ, the one who claimed to be the Messiah, the one who claimed to be the Son of God, I wonder how many of them, or when, they figured out and understood that the suffering of Christ would be the greatest display of the glory of God. as they beat him and whipped him and put a crown of thorns on his head? When did they come to the place to say, oh, I get it? Probably not during that walk, but found out later on. And hear me this morning. God's love for you, God's character, God's revelation in His Word and what the Word of God tells us, and the gospel and the display of His love on Christ, in Christ on the cross, is all that we need. Is all that we need to trust His perfect wisdom. He orchestrated the greatest sin to give Him the greatest glory. He orchestrated the greatest sin to give Him the greatest glory. He can work it out in your life. Because if we're honest, created, finite, dependent, sinful people that we are unqualified to question God and His wisdom. In the meantime, we trust God. We trust God that He is good and He is wise. And we leave it up to Him to judge that in which is the finality of creation. He will do as He wants. He will display His mercy and display His glory. And I don't think Joseph is just giving the brothers just a theological lesson, you know, to set things straight. He wants to comfort them. He wants to comfort them as their hearts are being transformed, as they're broken about their sin, as they're repenting about their sins, they're confessing their sins, as they're reconciling with one another. He wants to comfort them with God's in control. Look at verse 9. Hurry, he tells them, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God made me Lord over all of Egypt, and come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You, your kids, your kids' kids, your flock, your herds, and all that you have. Goshen is in Egypt. It's a pasture land where they could bring their sheep. There's plenty for them. You know, even in a famine, there's a place that the famine's going to be over. They're going to have time, and they're going to have a place to really settle down. Verse 11. There I will provide for you. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you, your household, and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. Go tell my father all of my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. So quickly he tells him five things. Go tell my dad. Go tell my father that I'm ruler here in Egypt. Two, he tells them, leave the land. There's a famine coming. Come, stay with me, you and your family, and I'll provide for you. Three, he says, I'll provide not only food, but I'll find a land for you. Come and stay in Goshen, and I'll provide for the whole family. There's five more years of famine, so you need to get here. Fourth, he tells them, look. I think they're probably still looking at him going, you know. He's like, here, see, it's me. Okay? Fifth, he tells them to hurry. Do it quickly. He wants reconciliation. He wants to have his whole family together, including his father, and the joy of his heart cannot wait. He says, please go now and hurry and bring my father back, all of your family, all of your kids, all of your grandkids, so that we can be a family again. Now, I said this last week. It's worthy of saying it again. In our narrative, folks, listen, in our narrative, there's forgiveness, there's repentance, there's reconciliation, and trust has been regained. But that's not always the case, is it? Some of us have estranged family members. Some of us have people in our own families that we can't trust. Thanksgiving coming, Christmas is coming, time of joy and festivities. Party, getting together, good food, and it's stressing you out because of the estrangement in the family. Never give up hope. I think God would tell it. Never give up hope. God can do the impossible as He did for this family. We must always forgive. We must always forgive. And to be in the position of reconciliation if God opens that door. Paul said in Romans that we are to live peaceably with everyone if it's up to us. So we're never the ones. But on the other hand, we must always trust. We must always trust and rest in God's sovereign providences. Right? Doesn't mean we're not responsible. We need to do what's peaceable. It says, live at peace. What's up to you. We have a responsibility. But let me tell you, when all is said and done, when there's nothing else to do, we have to let it go. to the goodness and the providence and the sovereignty of God. We have to leave it in our hands. And I speak to you as I speak to myself. I have family struggles as you do. Okay? Sometimes you got to do all you can do, and sometimes you got to let go and say, it's in your hands, God. It's in your hands. It's in your hands. Joseph tells them five things, and all of a sudden, everyone's crying. Look at verse 14. Then he fell upon his brother's neck, Benjamin's neck. It's his younger brother. It's his only full brother. And he cries. He's a weeper. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. So they're from the same mom. They're both criers. Verse 15. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. I think everyone's crying really at this point. After that, his brothers talked with him. Like, I got it. It's him. I mean, there's a big crying party. 12 grown men crying and hugging and talking. I mean, it's funny. It's kind of like, but can you imagine 12 brothers holding on to guilt, 11 of them holding on to guilt, holding on to pain, holding on to what they did. Then this sweet reconciliation, there's forgiveness, there's repentance, there's joy. I mean, this is a joyful time right here. Up to now, they've been speechless, but now God's power and love and grace overpowers them. John Calvin writes this, when Joseph reflects that their wickedness has been overruled by the wonderful goodness of God, forgetting the injury received, he kindly embraces the men whose dishonor God had covered with his grace. I love that. I love that. And this is all made possible, I think, by just the embracing of God's sovereignty in his life. He trusted him. Will God change circumstances in your life every time? No. Can he change the circumstances? Yes. Will he change your heart? Yes. He's always looking to change your heart. Remember Romans 8:28. Always remember this. I love that verse, and everybody quotes it. It's a great verse. But remember 29. Romans 8:28 says, God will work all things together for the good for those who are called according to his purposes. You're like, okay. But it's not always what you see. Remember we said that? Because verse 29 says, for those he knew, he foreknew, and those he predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. That's an internal work of the Spirit. That's being more patient, more kind, more forgiving, more trusting, more showing more hospitality, being more generous. That's what God's doing in your heart. God works externally in circumstances, bringing famine and food and all that stuff. I get it. But don't forget, he's also working in our hearts. Number two, we'll just look at this for a few minutes. Verses 16 through 17, the royal blessing. Look at verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers came in that had come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Verse 20. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Woo! What do we see? First, the king is expressing joy. He's expressing blessing. The Israelites are getting this Egyptian makeover, right? Like, leave the empty house, leave the place where there is nothing and there is famine, and come to Egypt. We'll give you, cupboards filled with food. There's a complete makeover. You come up and you stay in Egypt. And he tells Joseph, go tell your brothers, everyone come and stay, and you have the choices of land. So Pharaoh is thrilled to do this. Secondly, just in case they forgot who's in charge, notice what Pharaoh does. Look at verse 21. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons, according to the command of Pharaoh, gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 change of clothes. Like, it's like Joseph is still in charge, guys. Just so you know, you can have all this, you're going to go through Joseph. Joseph's still ruling over you, just as God said, chapter 15, chapter 17. Joseph is going to inherit that, and he has the right over the kids. They will bow down to him. We saw all that before as well. And notice what Joseph does. Joseph gives them a change of clothes. Why is that important? Why does that matter? You know, what happened to Joseph when he first got thrown into the pit? He got his clothes ripped off him, right, didn't he? I think this is a symbol of reconciliation. I think Joseph's clothing has been the central theme of rejection. His clothes were ripped off him. He was thrown into the pit. If you remember, Jacob tore his clothes. Remember that? When Jacob thought that his son was dead, when they brought him this bloody clothing and he thought he was dead, what did he do? He tore his clothes. Jacob tore his clothes. Then what happened with the brothers? Do you remember when the brothers got caught with the silver cup? What did they do? They tore their clothes. It's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of distress. It's a sign of personal distress, of great personal distress. And by Joseph giving them the clothing, I think it's a sign of declaring and a symbol of saying reconciliation has happened. No more loss, no more personal distress, only forgiveness, only joy, only reconciliation. Okay? And look, what does Benjamin get? He gets 5 changes of clothes. You think it's cultural? He's the baby? Or do you think it's favoritism? Like his father. You could talk about it in community group. I ain't going to touch it. Verse 23. Verse 23. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. So, 2 things come to mind as we move on to the next section here. But Joseph must have been a trustworthy guy, right? I mean, I realize he's a slave. I realize he's under the king, and he will do as the king. But he must have been a hard-working, trustworthy guy. I mean, the king could have found out, your brothers are here, so what? Next. I mean, he really didn't have to do what he did. I think the king had tremendous respect for Joseph. That's what I think. I think that Joseph served well. And when the king found out that Joseph's own brothers had come, I think he cared. And I think that he served Joseph that way. And he loved Joseph and he cared about the family. That's what I think. Right? And that speaks to us. We need to be respected. We need to serve well in our jobs, in our schools, in our homes, in our church, with family members here in this room. Serve well. Serve with integrity. Serve honestly. Together. Second, you know what else I find striking in that? It's more what I don't see than I do see. He didn't have to tell the king, oh, you know all that stuff that I said about my brothers for the past 20 years? Ah, forget it. They're really good guys. Let's bless them. He don't have to do that. Why? I don't think the king knew. I think Joseph was just serving God right where he was. He wasn't running his mouth, talking bad smack against his brothers all day long. Because I think if that would have been the case, Pharaoh would have said, well, come here. Are these the guys? Yeah, that's them. All right, good. Let's take them out and use them as target practice. You know what I mean? But he didn't have to do that. It seems that Joseph never informed Pharaoh of the injustices that his brothers had done to him. He really doesn't. And verse 24 says, he sent them away, his brothers away, and they parted. And he said to them, which I love this, I have it up the air, do not quarrel on the way. Dudes. Put the gloves down. Yeah, know something. He knows. They're going to get into this blaming game back and forth. You did this, you did that. He's like, don't quarrel on the way. Because think about it, family. Think. Everything has been exposed, and now you got to go back and see Dad. You got to go, hey, Dad, good news and bad news. Which one do you want first? Well, you remember 22 years ago, we brought this robe. It was filled with blood, and we said that Joseph was dead. You remember that? Well, we got something we want to tell you. I know you've been mourning and broken for 22 years, Dad, but we lied to you. You know, so they're thinking along the way, you tell them. I'm not telling them. It was your fault. I told you not to put him in the pit, right? That's the Simeon saying, and Reuben, I think it was. You know, so they're having this. They're like, yo, let's get it on. You know, come on. We'll see who's going to say this. It's going to happen on the way. It's like, don't quarrel. Go tell Dad the truth. Give him the bad news. Then give him the good news. Joseph's alive. Really, just forgive each other as I have forgiven you. We've heard that before, right? Joseph has forgiven them, has just given them grace and mercy and love. He said, do that to one another as I have done to you. Jesus said the same thing, right? Take it on the chin. Focus on grace. Don't worry about your guilt. Tell Dad the truth, right? And look what happens. The revived belief. Verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Now, there's no mention of the whole story, but you can imagine there had to be something being said, right? I mean, really? We're going to see him? Oh, Dad, you know. So I feel like they were sharing, they were talking. You'll see later on that they were talking, and they told all the story. What is so interesting here is that when Joseph was thrown in the pit and they lied to the father, Jacob, he believed them. Now they're trying to tell him the truth and he don't believe them. Anybody has any kids, they say, yeah, I get that, right? You can imagine what their relationship was like. Like, I don't know if I should believe you or not. You know what I mean? So he doesn't want to believe them right away. He's like, you guys, you know, now you're telling me you lied. You told me the truth. I don't know if you're truth. So there's a problem going on here. But I think what we see here is Jacob's going to have his final test, too, before there can be reconciliation. Is he going to believe what God has done? That's the question for Jacob. Is he going to believe what God has done? Is he going to believe and respond in faith? Verse 27. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, and I think that was all, the whole story came out, which he said to them. I think it was the story. I think it was Joseph said, God sent them there. He told them all about the providential care of God. And when he saw the wagons, so now the words were spoken, now he looks, he sees the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father, Jacob, revived. Now watch what happens. Verse 28. Is that up there? Yeah. Verse 28. And who? Israel said, it is enough. Really in the Hebrew, it's just enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, the name change is strikingly apparent and obvious. Jacob was used in verse 25 when their brothers came to their father, Jacob. It was Jacob who became numb when he heard about Joseph. It was Jacob who the narrator said was revived. But it is Israel who said, it is enough. My son's alive, I believe. Let's go. I want to see him before I die. If you remember, this is reminiscent of the day that Jacob was on his way back from the Promised Land, way back to the Promised Land, and he had an encounter with the living God, the pre-incarnate Christ, and he wrestles with him, and he walks away with a new name. His name was changed from deceiver and supplanter, Jacob, to God contend, God strives, reminding Jacob of his new identity, his new destiny. He's now a child of the covenant. And he walks away from that wrestling match, if you remember, humbled and willing, believing God. You see, when Jacob is Jacob, he's a selfish, he's a complainer, he's a whiner. But when God strives with you and he overcomes and he humbles you, we get Israel. We get Israel. We get a man of revived faith. Revived faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac. He responds, I believe, in his new identity. And his God word focus, his God exalting, God ruling, reigning in his providence, I believe what God is doing. He hears the words, he sees the wagons, and his heart soars. 22 years. There's famine in the land. He finds out his number one son is ruler over Egypt. And his heart soars with love and joy and faith. Thank you, God. Thank you for your good timing. Thank you, God, for your loving providence. Thank you, God, for you did use my other son's evil deeds to send Joseph ahead to help us and to get us through the famine in Egypt, to preserve Israel from starvation. Yes, God, you did keep your covenantal promise to my grandfather Abraham and my father Isaac, and now to me, Jacob, that you will make this family a great nation. I will not go down to Sheol. In sorrow, Jacob is about to go see his family and be reconciled. Now listen, I want you to see this picture, and I want you to think with me. As God sent Joseph to Egypt to save his family, who had done all kinds of evil deeds to him to preserve Israel from famine, so God sent his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into a corrupt, broken, sinful world where they've done all kinds of evil deeds to him to save us from our sins. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now I want to draw another connection to you as you see that. Watch this. It was Jacob who received figuratively speaking, his son back from the grave, who is now the ruler over Egypt, and Jesus is a greater Joseph and a greater Jacob. It was Jesus who literally came back from the grave and rose literally from the dead. And like Jacob's response of first distrust, unsure, and then love and joy and faith on hearing this incredible good news of his son returned from the grave. His son who was dead and now is alive foreshadows the response of the women who ran to the disciples and said, "He's alive! He's alive! He was dead, he's alive!" And you see, "Oh, I'm not really sure, I want to touch his..." You see this not sure, I'm unsure, I don't know if I could trust you, I don't know, I have disbelief, I'm not really sure. And then Jesus appears to them, and what happens? There is joy. There is faith. There is love. Their faith, like Jacob's, was revived. Their hearts reoriented around the gospel. It sends them not on a journey into famine, but a journey into faith and to joy and to love. As the band comes up, let me ask you a question before we close. After all that is said and done, and all that God is doing in your life, will you respond with faith, joy, and love to the truth of the gospel? That Jesus Christ was sent, as Joseph was sent, to a sinful, broken, fallen world, as God pursues us into a relationship with Him. It's a picture and a type and a foreshadow of the truth of the gospel. We are so desperately wicked, we need a Savior. We're so loved and valued, He was glad to go to the cross for your sins. If you don't see that, my prayer is that God would open your heart right now by the Spirit to see that you need a Savior, and it's Jesus. He was crucified for you. He rose for you. Come, worship Him, love Him, treasure Him, and run to Him and have your sins forgiven. And maybe you're a child of God here this morning and there's circumstances and you're bewildered. I would say that God would say to you, trust Him in the circumstances of your life. Yes, you need to take responsibility. Yes, you need to be obedient to Christ. Yes, you need to read the Word, follow the Scriptures, love Jesus. But let me tell you, when all is said and done, God's in control. You are not. And sometimes, you know what? We just need to rest in that so that we can know Him greater, be able to forgive, be able to reconcile, be able to do what God wants us to do. Instead of playing God, let God be God. Let God be God. So we're going to respond in singing. We're going to respond in repentance if you need to repent. We're going to respond in faith if you've never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. Give your life to Him. Give your heart to Him. And then we'll respond in giving of the tithes and offerings. If you're visitors, we got the bill here. We're just glad you're here. And we're just going to respond and pray together. Father, we are finite people who don't understand. We claim we do, we think we do, and we love to be in control, but we're not. You are. And we're glad that you're a God, not only in sovereign control of the universe, but you love us in Christ, that you have forgiven us in Christ, that you are our Father in Christ, and that you love and care and provide for us in Christ. So we thank you for that. And God, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that we would do and be responsible for our actions. But Father, we would rest in your goodness and your sovereignty to us. Lord, you are the ruler and reigner of the universe, Lord. And we thank you that we don't have to earn our salvation, that it's not something that we stand on that we have done, but on moral record of Jesus do we stand, on His righteousness do we stand. So we just pray, Father, as we respond, that we would confess our sins, we acknowledge you, repent of our sins, and then, with unspeakable joy, respond in worship, in a total surrender to you. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' good name, amen.